To begin in chapter 11, it would be good for us to go back and remind ourselves of where we began in chapter 10. Chapter 10 began the fourth of four total visions that Daniel was given in his life. And chapter 11 really is the interpretation of that vision, but the setup begins in the previous chapter where we find that Daniel was fasting for several weeks when an angel came to visit him and explain some things. But biblical fasting is a discipline that's mostly practiced in times of deep concern, personal concern, sometimes for a group too, even sometimes national concern over some sort of crisis that a nation might be facing. But it's a concern that results in the sort of pressing of the soul, where there's a lot of sort of, I don't know how else to explain it other than heaviness, some deep pressure that you feel, and it results in concentrated prayer as well. It's a time that God sometimes uses to sort of crush his people and extract from them a greater intensity of prayer or frequency of prayer or depth of prayer. It also results in a natural loss of appetite. And sometimes we're in such spiritual sort of inner turmoil that we just don't want to eat. David fasted when his baby son was deathly ill, you remember? Lost his appetite, he fasted. The city of Nineveh, an entire group of people fasted after they heard Jonah's message of judgment. It was enough that they took it seriously and fasted over that. You might remember Esther, how she called for a three-day fast among the entire Jewish populace of the kingdom when it was found out that they had become the target of genocide. And so biblical fasting is something that we read throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, but here Daniel has been doing it for 3 weeks now, and it stems from a concern that he had for the future. He was concerned for the future. And it wasn't his own future that he was concerned with. If you remember, it's at a point in his life now where he's about 85 years old. He knows what the future holds for him. It's no secret to an 85-year-old that they're kind of getting to the end of the race. He knows that he's going to die before too long. His concern, however, is for the future of his people, Israel. He doesn't know what the future holds for them. Other than that, it doesn't look too promising right now because they've been in captivity now for over 70 years. The captivity lasted only 70. It ended already a couple of years ago. They were allowed to return to their homeland, but only few accepted that invitation to go back and start rebuilding the city. So here's Daniel a couple years later, wondering why his people aren't excited about the idea of going back, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city, picking up where they left off, and worshiping the Lord as the Lord would have them do. And he's torn apart about it, and he's, of course, lost his appetite. We've also read how it pressed him into deeper, more concentrated prayer. His prayer life was very intense at this time. He doesn't know what the future holds for the Jews, or how long until their trouble ends. And so in his praying and fasting, God answered him by sending an angel to explain what's going on. If you look at chapter 10, verse 14, this angel speaking to Daniel says, "Now I've come to make you understand what's going to happen to your people in the latter days." For the vision, the things that you've been seeing, Daniel, refers to many days yet to come. Now, go all the way to verse 21 of that chapter, and we'll kind of get the context for verse 1 of today's text. In the last verse of chapter 10, the angel says, "But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth." And then, by way of a sort of additional thought, the angel says, "No one upholds me except the upholds me against these demons that he's been doing battle with, except Michael, your prince." Now on to chapter 11. "Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Well, this is an interesting thing, and I won't spend too much time on it because it's really not the thrust of the text this evening, but everybody, there's a lot going on in the spiritual realm around Daniel at that time. If you remember last study, there was demons involved, there were angels involved, there was great conflict that lasted near a month in duration. I mean, when angels and demons are seems to be physically battling each other for, you know, the better part of a month, you know that that's quite the conflict. But it's all over what's happening in the political realm among kingdoms. And it was all initiated by the prayer of the most pious and religious Christian that perhaps ever lived in the Old Testament. Daniel is one of the greats. Now, it's interesting to me because everybody seems to be aware of the danger of mixing religion and politics. Are you aware of the, you know, you're never supposed to talk about two things at Thanksgiving. This is just a cursory warning for you if you go home to mom and dad. Two things you shouldn't talk about. What are they? We know it's religion and politics, but few would realize why it's so volatile, those two subjects. And I'll tell you why. It's because angels and demons are both highly involved in each of them. Daniel reveals that to us very clearly. This is an interesting point to make because yesterday was election day. And I assure you, oh, I assure you that the spirit world is and was very interested and very involved in the outcome of that. Very interested, always. That's why we're told in 1 Timothy 2:2 that we ought to pray and intercede for kings and all of those who are in authority. Because God and Satan are both very interested in religion and politics. So this angel is going to explain to Daniel what's going on in the future for his people Israel. In verse 2, the angel says, "And now I will tell you the truth." Now I will tell you the truth. Now I've already told you that Daniel is perhaps the most criticized book of the Bible. And this chapter right here is largely responsible for that. It's chapter 11 more than any other chapter in Daniel. And the book of Daniel that really stands alone as the most criticized of biblical texts. The first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11 are said to contain 135 prophecies, 135 prophecies, all confined to the space of 35 verses. All of these prophecies, which have come true and can be historically verified beyond the shadow of a doubt. And that really bugs people because the predictions found in this chapter are so precise and they are so easily proven true, even by secular scholars. You can't deny these things, that critics don't know what else to do. People who reject Scripture and won't believe in God, don't trust in Jesus, they don't know what else to do with Daniel, particularly chapter 11, other than to say that it was written after all of these events took place, which took place over the course of about two centuries of what we're about to read. So they have no choice but to go, well, somebody wrote it after the fact. Now, saying that is to not only call Daniel, but also the angel with whom he spoke, who some believe to be Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, who said right here, "I tell the truth," a liar. To say that this was written after the fact is to call Daniel a liar. It's to call the angel with whom he spoke a liar. Jesus Christ, if in fact this was Jesus Christ, a liar, who is God himself. But that is a practical impossibility. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie." Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, "God can't lie." Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says, "It's impossible for God to lie." So when this angel, who could be Jesus, stands up and says to Daniel, a very trustworthy man himself, "Now I will tell you the truth," guess what's going to happen next? He's going to tell him the truth, okay? So you can trust what follows, not to mention what has preceded. Verse 2, "Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Here we go. Remember now, what's in our past, we're going to look at history tonight. What's in our past was still in Daniel's future. So everything we're going to read, all the details, Daniel didn't have history books to look at, okay? He didn't have YouTube and Google and AI. He had no way to research this other than to take what this angel said at face value. This is it's a history lesson for us, but this was prophecy for Daniel. Lots of history to be covered tonight. There's going to be wars, a lot of names that are hard to pronounce, and I'm just going to do it with confidence so that you guys think I'm smart, because I take every opportunity I can to look smarter than I really am, and that's why I'm excited to teach this chapter. Lots of history, wars, names, dates, battles, all kinds of information that to the average person might be useless, but by the time we're done, you're going to feel like you just played a long game of Risk. Okay, so here we go. 70 years ago, at this point, if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. This was while Babylon was still in control of Babylon. Persia hadn't invaded yet. Nebuchadnezzar was still on the throne. He had a very bad nightmare, had Daniel interpret that nightmare, and Daniel knew by the interpretation that Babylon was eventually going to fall to a greater nation. Okay? About 15 years ago, which would be about 55 years after that, he had a dream of his own, Daniel did, and he learned that it was going to be actually the Persians, the Medo-Persians, that would be the ones to conquer Babylon. And only 3 years ago, about 12 or 13 years after that dream, it actually happened. So right now, while Daniel is speaking with the angel, part of these prophecies have begun to already be fulfilled. And now the angel tells him, expect at least four more kings. Okay? The silver chest has already taken over the head of gold, according to the dream. We're already this far down the line of prophecy. And the angel says, in this empire, you can expect at least four more kings. And he gives additional details here. But I'll tell you, history reveals the names of these kings. Are you ready? This is where it gets fun. If you're a note taker, I'm not even going to tell you how to spell them. Cyrus is the current king, but after him would be his son, Cambyses, we'll say that. After Cambyses, there would be an imposter who was not the son of Cambyses. This imposter, well, the son was named Smerdis, but this imposter was a lookalike, looked very much like him. He was his doppelganger. He was named Pseudo-Smerdis, okay? After that, there would be a king named Darius Hystaspes. And then the fourth one would be Xerxes the Great. Xerxes the Great had another name by which he was known, Ahasuerus. And you've probably read about this guy. He would eventually marry a Jewish woman named Esther. You know who I'm talking about now. If you've ever read the book of Esther, it is verified even in that book that he was indeed far richer than them all. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read to you the first few verses out of the book of Esther, chapter 1, verses 1 through maybe 9, we'll see. This will explain how extravagant his lifestyle was and how opulent a time it was for him. It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus that the king sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all, that's a really long party. And when those days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 more days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels. Each vessel was different from the other. Each one was specifically designed and handcrafted, right? With royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. This just describes how lavish this guy was and how rich he greater in riches than them all. You get the point? In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Drink it up, live how you want, eat, be merry. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And it just goes on. This guy lived a life that is really the fulfillment of scripture and prophecy, which the angel revealed to Daniel in chapter 11, verse 2 of Daniel's book. So some interesting things there. By his strength, it says in verse 2, by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. By his strength, Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, history records this. This is accurate. He had the largest army in ancient history with 200 seafaring ships, battleships, and 5.5 million fighting men, among whom were 10,000 elite soldiers called the Persian Immortals. That'd be a fun club to be a part of if you qualified. I mean, I wouldn't qualify, so I don't think I'd want to hang out with those guys. But like, if you were one of them, elite. This man, Xerxes, apparently would tangle with Greece. Greece was the kingdom that would eventually replace Persia, which would have been no surprise to Daniel to learn that this was about to happen, because an angel had already met with him in chapter 8, verse 21, and told him that the kingdom to replace Persia would be Greece. So Daniel already knows this. We're just getting further details here now. In verse 3, then, after Xerxes, a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity or his children, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. So this king would arise about 150 years after Xerxes stirred up trouble for the realm of Greece. So Xerxes, the Persian, is picking on Greece. It took 150 years for Greece to finally get their act together and go, you know what, we've had enough. Now, this description of whoever this king is fits to the T, Alexander the Great. This is Alexander the Great of history, who was ready to rid the Greeks of the Persian yoke, right? So the prediction of him having great dominion in verse 3 was fulfilled in the fact that this Alexander the Great would go on to conquer the whole ancient world from Europe to India by the age of 30. That's 2 million square miles of territory. 2 million square miles. My garden is like 20 by 10 at best, and I have a hard enough time with the weeds. This guy, by age 30, had conquered the world. It says in this prophecy that he would do according to his will, which is, I guess, what a lot of people do, isn't it? They do according to their own will. And I'll bet for a guy like Alexander, I'll bet it was fun while it lasted. I was just telling Sarah this afternoon, after I was like soaking in this forever, I went home and I said, Sarah, I really think that it would be alluring if you just had the ability and the resources to conquer the world to just do it. I started thinking, maybe I'm one of the elite. Started sharpening a stick and thinking about it, you know? But this guy, I'm sure, had a great time with his exploits. No other ruler changed the course of history like Alex did. No one had the military power or the leadership prowess that this man had. But after conquering the world by age 30, it was only a couple of years later at age 32, after he had acquired all that he wanted, that he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. What do you do after you've had it all? I watch this all the time in the NFL. I'm kind of a football fan, and I really take notice of these guys when they retire. You have all the glory that everyone else in this world chases, and you attained it. You have all the money, millions and millions and millions of dollars. You can have anything that you want, anytime that you want, and then you're done, and you're still young, and you're lost and don't know what else to do with your life. Well, Alex is about to die. He'll die at age 32, and his kingdom would be divided up, but it says here in the prophecy, not among his posterity. Alexander died with no one to inherit his kingdom. The only son that he had was illegitimate. His half-brother was cognitively handicapped. And his pregnant wife at the time didn't know that she was carrying a boy. All three of those that I just mentioned would get murdered anyway shortly after Alexander's death. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 20 reveals that King Solomon felt a similar way as Alexander the Great. Solomon writes, I came to hate all my life's work because I had to leave it to others. And who knows whether they'll be wise or foolish. Yet they'll control everything I've gained by my hard work. How meaningless. So I gave up in despair, he says, which is exactly what Alexander did. And this is exactly what anyone else will do who spends their life chasing what the world offers. This is the fate of anyone who sucks up on the world's goods, gains all that they can while they're alive, only to lay on their deathbed and weep over their worthless life. Some people, granted, will conquer more than others, and no one more than Alexander the Great, but it always proves hollow. In the end, it's a guarantee. It will be dissatisfying and sad for anyone who makes the attempt. And I have to wonder if Jesus had Alexander the Great in mind when in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, he said, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" I wonder if Jesus was thinking of his beloved Alexander the Great, who was most likely in hell at the time. History tells us that on his deathbed, Alexander's generals asked him, "To whom do you leave your kingdom?" See, they didn't know. They knew the half-brother wasn't going to get it, and they knew the son was illegitimate, and they didn't know whether the baby was a boy or a girl. So they all want to know, who's going to get your kingdom? To which Alexander the Great whispered, "To the strongest." Well, you can imagine what that did among the generals. What that did was to ignite 4 decades of brutal conflict between them. And I mean brutal. In history, the conflict that went on for 40 years is called the Wars of the Diadochi, or the Diadochi. Okay? There are 4 of these generals that emerged from all of those battles as the strongest. So to them went the spoils. They divided the kingdom into 4 sections, the 4 winds of heaven, just as prophesied. I have their names. Are you ready with your notebook? Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy Soter, and Seleucus Nicator. Ptolemy Soter and Seleucus Nicator, those are the 2 names that you got to remember. You don't have to really remember the names. They're going to be referred to henceforth as the King of the North and the King of the South. Ptolemy means warlike, and Soter means savior. He was a warlike savior. So this is the first king then. And then Seleucus Nicator. Seleucus is the name of a 32-mile-wide crater on the second quadrant of the face of the moon. I told you I was smart. At any rate, Seleucus and his successors would rule over Syria. Ptolemy and his successors would rule over Egypt. Okay, again, these two dynasties would be referred to here in this prophecy as the king of the north and the king of the south. King of the north is Syria. That's Seleucus Nicator at this point. The king of the south is Ptolemy Soter, and that's in Egypt. It's important to note here, please, that Syria was directly north of Israel. Egypt was directly south of Israel. That puts Israel right in the middle of what will become a great conflict between enemy nations that would last for a century and a half. Donald Campbell says the warfare between these two dynasties would greatly affect the Jews because they, the Jews, were between the anvil and the hammer. They were going to get smacked and smacked again and again and again. Verse 5, also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Okay, the Ptolemaic dynasty, that's the one in the south, Egypt, they started out strong. Okay, but the Seleucid dynasty in the north quickly developed at its own rate into an even larger and stronger dominion than the one in the south. And that started to create tension between the north and the south, who used to be generals fighting for the same army. But now there's tension being created between these two leaders in Syria and Egypt, respectively. Okay, so follow along with me. Verse 6, and at the end of some years, they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south, that would be Ptolemy in Egypt, shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Here's where it gets interesting. This is now some years later. We don't know exactly how much, or at least I didn't do the research to figure out, but two new kings are now in power, and these two new kings would try and resolve that tension that had begun a while back by forming an alliance. This is what nations do, don't they? So they're going to join forces. Now, to do this, they were going to do what was a customary practice in that day. Ptolemy II, he's the king in the south, he would give his daughter in marriage to the king of Syria. That happened all the time, on one condition, that the king of Syria first divorce the woman he was currently married to, which he did, right? Gotta do what you gotta do, okay? And so he's gonna try and make peace. Now, when Ptolemy, the guy who gave up his daughter in marriage, died a few years later, the king of the north, Antiochus Theos II, he abandoned the second wife, the daughter that he had married, and remarried his first wife. The original wife that he just remarried, however, here her name was Laodice, she was still so jealous and so worked up, so upset over the divorce that she had Bernice, which is the daughter from the south, Bernice's baby, and all of those who had accompanied her from Egypt, murdered. Then she poisoned her husband. Quite the gal. So this is all prophesied, if you read verse 6 again, in cryptic form, which now to us in history is crystal clear. And again, this bugs people. Okay, now verse 7. But from a branch of her roots, that might be a relative. Get ready for this, right? A branch from her us. One shall arise in his place who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. Sounds like war is going to happen. And he shall also carry their gods captive back to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Now, who's this root? Bernice's brother. His name is Ptolemy the Third. Proper name is Euergetes. Euergetes. That's exactly what his name was, Euergetes. This guy was now ruling in Egypt instead of their father, Ptolemy the Second, Philadelphus. Okay? So this brother, to avenge his sister's murder, marched north. Okay, he ain't happy. Okay? He defeated the Syrian army there. He invaded the country, and he put Laodice to death. She's the one that killed Bernice, his sister Bernice, Bernice's baby and all her attendants, right? He puts Laodice to death. Upon doing so, he took 40,000 talents of silver, which is the equivalent of $160 million before, like, recent inflation. So, you know, $8 billion now. I don't know what it is. He took all that silver along with 2,500 idols back to Egypt with him, which, I don't think I need to tell you this, didn't help the relationship between the North and the South, right? Is this interesting? I really got a kick out of this. After about a day and a half of study, it really started to get interesting. The first day and a half was like, ah! On to verse 9. Also, I like how the angel's like, there's more. Also, the king of the north shall, and I gotta wonder what Daniel's thinking. Ah, this is heavy. And is he writing this down? His pen's on fire. Also, the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Now, this happened in 240 BC. The new king of the Seleucid Empire, that's Syria, that's north. The new king, his name was Seleucus Callinicus. He retaliated. Of course he did, right? But he got beat. He got whooped, and he went back to Syria with his tail in between his legs. That's what verse 9 says. In, you know, paraphrase. You got to understand that at this point, Israel's future does not look good. Daniel at this point is going, wow, we thought it was over after 70 years. We thought God's chastisement, God's discipline, God's punishment would have ended, but no. Apparently not, because for generation after generation, Israel would continue being crisscrossed by these two warring parties, which again would be the next 1.5 centuries. And so it was not going to be over anytime soon, and there's more to come in our next study. But for now, we move on to verse 10. However, the angel says, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great force, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. Now, after the northern king, Callinicus, died, and by the way, he died in a horse accident because they didn't have cars back then, but they still crashed. I don't know what happened. He fell off or something. This is true. This is how it works. After he died, his sons rallied to assemble a huge army. One of those two sons died, and the power then fell into the hands of the last living son, his name, Antiochus the Great. This man, within about 20 years, would recapture the Syrian territory that had been taken by Egypt. He would even go so far as to begin conquering parts of Israel, which Egypt had control of, but is now losing control of. And so now the southern empire, Egypt, is madder than ever. So it's continuing, this relationship between the north and the south is continuing to escalate, and they're right in the middle again between the anvil and the hammer is Israel. So the southern kingdom is more furious than they've ever been. Verse 11 says, and the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, or when the king of the south has wiped him out, his heart's going to be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he, the King of the South, won't prevail. He's going to whoop up on the King of the North, but it won't last for very long. Here's how this works. We know because of history. Again, this is entirely accurate, but this southern king, Ptolemy, would finally decide to fight back, which he did. This happened in 217 BC. He gathered an army to march against Antiochus the Great of Syria, who came against the king of the south with 72,000 infantry, that's ground troops, 6,000 cavalry, that's horse and rider, and get this, this is cool, and 100 plus warrior elephants. Yes. You see, elephants played a major role in ancient warfare, and it was at its height during this time. They would dress these warrior elephants in armor or chainmail. Cool. Cool. They would fit them with a howdah. Howdah. It was a wooden box, great big wooden box that would be placed upon their back, from which archers and spearmen could attack down on their enemy. The tusks of these elephants would be mounted with spikes and then slathered with poison for, get this, elephant-to-elephant combat. You thought demo derbies were cool, okay? Elephants like this could charge at tremendous speeds. I don't know if you knew that elephants could run up to 25 miles an hour. They could function as a battering ram against a siege. They could crush men and horses beneath their feet. And needless to say, they could strike fear into the bravest of soldiers, right? They were all but unstoppable because of their size and strength. They would put these elephants up at the front of the battle, and then with brute force, they would terrify and flatten their opponent. So here comes these two armies. They fought on the border of Israel at Raphia, where Egypt, in spite of its smaller size, they had a smaller army, not by much, but they were smaller. They had the disadvantage. They won a great victory. Okay, they came with 70,000 infantrymen, 5,000 horse and riders, and only 73 elephants. But good grief, I'd rather have 102 than 73, right? So at any rate, they won, killing 10,000 of the northern king's infantry, 300 cavalry, and 5 elephants. They also took 4,000 prisoners of war. You know what's interesting about this is that these details are very precise. 102 elephants, 5 were killed. The opposing army had 73. I mean, all these details are recorded as fact in what to us is history. This was predicted in what to Daniel was prophecy. Oh, and the critics hate this. But after this conflict, it gave Egypt, the southern kingdom, control over Israel again. So they got Israel. Israel's just the rope in a tug of war is what's happening. But Israel now is controlled once again by Egypt. Ptolemy, the king of the south, would grow proud. The prophecy here tells us that his heart would be lifted up. He would grow proud. He would be comfortable. He would return to his home in the south and be at ease. And it was for that reason that this guy would not prevail. He's going to lose his position. Verse 13. Why? Well, because the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment, elephants galore, right? And it says, in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. So 13 years later, precisely 203 BC, Ptolemy Philopater, king of the south, and his wife would die. Okay, so they have a funeral for those two. That would leave their son, Epiphanes, who would be the fifth Ptolemy in the dynasty, to rule as king. He was 4 years old at the time. Antiochus the Great, how old's Leif? 6? 2/3 his age, right? Antiochus the Great sees this as an opportunity, right? He's the king of the north. So he takes advantage of the situation and, quote, musters a multitude greater than the former, end quote. So he amasses a much larger army than the first one with which he marched. And history verifies this. His army at that point included not only Syrian troops from the north, but also Egyptian rebels who from the south didn't want to be ruled by a four-year-old. So they're like, all right, well, we're with you, right? They're sick of this. And at that point, the king of the north had also made a league with Philip V of Macedonia. I didn't dig too deep on that guy, but this is history. You can do it on your own. In verse 14, going on, in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. That would be the Macedonians, the Syrians, some of the Egyptian defectors. Also violent men of your people, Daniel, the angel saying, also violent Jews. Your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. But they shall fall. It ain't going to work. They're going to die. Okay, so Israel has been caught up in this mess from the very start, haven't they? Their country has been trampled nonstop by foreigners from north to south and south to north, leaving just a trail of broken arrows and dead bodies and elephant crap all over the yard. They're sick and tired of this. And so now some of these Hebrews had had enough. And so certain revolutionaries among them joined Syria, as foretold, hoping that Syria, upon victory, would grant Israel freedom for helping them out, which wouldn't work if only they read the Bible. Did you know that? They could have read this Bible. Daniel was fully published and in circulation 200 years later. They could have read the Bible and saw that if I join Syrian forces as a revolutionary, I will, quote, fall. I don't want to do that. In fact, what it did do by them helping Syria, not only would it fail to bring them freedom, but it would actually put them under total Syrian control, which would eventually bring about the unparalleled horrors that we are going to read about in the next study. Can't get there tonight. Verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, that would be Israel, with destruction in his power. I'll explain what that means. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus he shall do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. But she shall not stand with him or before him. That term, with destruction in his power, the word destruction means completeness. That means that this king of the north coming down is going to have complete power. So Egypt lost its grip on Israel. They've lost Israel. And the king of Syria is now in total control. For a little while anyway, the Jews would be treated well. They would have money sent to the temple by Antiochus the Great himself. He would also cease taxing them. There would be no more taxation in Jerusalem there. Ptolemy Epiphanes, at this point in Egypt, is now 10 years old. He's not four anymore. Boys all grows up, right? He's gotten a little bit older. Antiochus decided to try and strike a peace deal with Egypt by offering this 10-year-old his daughter in marriage. Now, before you get too freaked out, history tells us that she may have been about the same age. Who was this woman? You know who I'm talking about. Her name, you probably recognize this, was Cleopatra. And in reality, this arrangement was no peace treaty. What Antiochus was doing was planting a spy. Give my daughter in marriage, she'll report to me. And that was the arrangement. Problem was, She grew to love her husband more than her father, and the whole plan backfired, according to prophecy. See, when you marry a 10-year-old with a 10-year-old, they just like hanging out and having fun. They're playing Tinker Toys. They grow up together, and then, well, no, Dad, I mean, I like him. He's my friend. You know, so I don't know what these people are thinking, but the angel called it 100%. Verse 18, after this, he shall turn his face. Now, this is the king of the north. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands. I mean, he's conquered so much, now he just wants more, right? And shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land. He's going to go back to Syria with his tail between his legs. But he shall stumble and fall and not be found, and that'll be the end of him. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. That'd be Israel. So the taxes are back. Ugh. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So to round things out for today at least, Antiochus the Great, wanting to continue in his conquest, would start to push against the areas of the seacoast, we're told. That would include parts of Greece, which Rome was also seeking to control at that time. And so with every victory, Antiochus would have more reason to boast or bring reproach upon Rome. However, Rome was not one to sit idle. They fought back. Rome would eventually dispatch a general named Lucius Cornelius Scipio to deal with Antiochus. And in 190 BC, Scipio defeated him soundly and sent him home, where he would eventually be assassinated. His son, Seleucus the IV Philopater, ruled in his stead. The Romans, knowing that they had the advantage, placed an annual 1,000-talent tax on him, which he responded to by sending his prime minister, Heliodorus, to Jerusalem to take from their temple treasury. That's why it says here, there shall arise one in his place who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. See, this is all mapped out before it ever took place. And in verse 20, short time later, that man mysteriously died. That happened, we know the year, in 176 BC. Nobody knows how or why. It's speculated, maybe poison. But the Bible says here that it wasn't in anger or in battle, though the scriptures don't even tell us why. What's meant to be a mystery is a mystery. But I'll tell you this, God knows. God knows how he died and why. God reveals what he wants to reveal, and he withholds what he wants to withhold. Sometimes we get to know some answers, we get a few details, and sometimes we don't get nothing. We're going to take a look at the rest of this chapter, maybe next week, just so that it's still fresh, and hopefully we can get through it. But it's going to focus in on one last character in the Seleucid dynasty before all's said and done. Now let me conclude, okay? What can we take from this passage? Elephants are cool. I mean, is there more here than just a brief overview of Jewish history? I mean, this is God's word, and every bit of God's word is profitable, right? So can we extract some juice out of this dry husk? I think there's a couple things at least. The first is that if we consider that this chapter is God's answer to Daniel's deepest concerns, then ask yourself, what's your deepest concern right now? And how deep is that concern? Is it surface? Shallow? A few things troubling you here and there? Is it worldly? Like, are your concerns worldly? Or are they spiritual? Are they significant? Is it a selfish concern? You're only concerned about your own welfare, your own life, your own future? or is it a concern for others? Because you can tell a lot about a person by looking at the things they concern themselves with, right? Also, second point, do you examine those concerns in light of the truth? Daniel's concerns were met with an angel who told him the truth. That goes a long way. When you're worried, when you're anxious, when you're uncertain, when you're doubting, when you're whatever, you need to look at those things in the light of Scripture and what's been revealed to us. Can you trust God with the future? Daniel? This is what the future looks like. It ain't good. Can you trust God through it? Or is everything out of control? Like, is this up to God or is it up to you? There is perhaps no better time to remember the sovereignty of God than when you're somewhere between the anvil and the hammer. And God will put you there. Let's remember that Israel, that's God's children. Are you a child of God today? Do you think that God would put you between the anvil and the hammer? If it will serve his purposes, then he will.